Well, how many of you enjoyed the rain this last week? Be honest, how many of you, you got upset? The rain made you angry because it interrupted your plans for a barbecue or a hike or a day at the lake? I was surprised how mad I got at the rain this last week. It's like it's July and I feel entitled to sunshine. And of course, I chose the correct place to live for that feeling. But our high schoolers were actually at summer camp this week over in Chelan, and it rained on them as well. But if we were to be honest today, rain when we're trying to go to the lake is really a first world problem, isn't it? You know about first world problems? We all have them. If you're not familiar, maybe these are help. Here's some first world problems. I asked Santa for a 32 gig black iPhone, but I got a 16 gig white model instead, and I am traumatized. All my Microsoft friends know this is just Santa being upset that you bought an Apple product. Here's another one. I left the remote on the other side of the room. Now, don't laugh. That's actually a pretty big crisis. I offered a delicious treat, but I have to sit down first. It's a rough life, isn't it? Keyless entry remote stopped working, and now I have to use the key to open my car door. A couple months ago, this one actually happened to me. I was leaving work, and I walked up to my car, and I clicked the button, and nothing happened. And so I clicked it a few more times, and it was completely dead. And honestly, in that moment, I didn't know what to do. I just froze. I'm like, I'm going to have to call AAA or something. And then I realized that attached to the remote was a key that works pretty well. And so I was embarrassed. And so, of course, posted it on Facebook. Do you ever laugh at your first world problems? I know I do. And I know that really we should. But sometimes I find myself positioning my heart and my life in such a way where I don't. Where I can get frustrated or discouraged or tripped up in so many ways. And sometimes I can become really negative about an issue that in the moment seems like a really big deal, but really isn't that big of a deal when we really look at it. See, we're starting this verse in the Bible in this series, and it's really our key verse that we've been looking at each week, and it warns us about things that can slow us down or trip us up. It says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We've been talking about things that trip us up. And one of the things that can certainly slow us down or trip us up is negativity. Did you know in our language, there are almost twice as many words for negative emotions as there are for positive emotions? And I don't know about you, but it's really easy for me to quickly go to a glass half empty mindset. And really, when we're negative, it's often because we have a horizontal viewpoint. We're looking around at our situation and we're forgetting to include God in the equation. Now, don't look around, but how many of you know somebody who regularly has a bad attitude? Maybe they're sitting next to you, maybe you work with them, and they're just kind of those negative people. And practically, when we're chronically negative, it can really affect the people around us because it seeps out and it brings other people down. Now, there are different types of negative influences that we face. There are critical people that all of us have in our lives. Now, there's positive criticism, and then there's just people that are negative. These people that nitpick everything and criticize anything and everything that you do, and they never have a positive thing to say, and you really never have to wonder what they're thinking, because they're going to let you know, right? And critical people often create difficult situations. Difficult situations that drain us. And there can be certain places that we avoid, or certain conversations that we don't bring up. Sometimes it's with family and we don't talk about that uncle, or we don't talk about that past event because it brings up all this hostility and negativity. And we have to avoid these difficult situations. Sometimes we can dread going to a place, and it can cause anxiety inside of us because we know that there's just this negativity attached to it. Well, there's also toxic thoughts. Often the biggest battle that any of us are ever going to face is the battle of the mind. If you think negative thoughts, you will become a negative person. And ultimately, the problem with negative thoughts is they expand and they consume and they fill our thought life. But the bigger problem is that they don't stay there, do they? It's not in your notes, but it says in Luke 6:45, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The byproduct of toxic thoughts is often destructive words. Destructive words. This is where the negativity inside of us affects the people around us. We've all heard that children saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now, whoever made that up was a complete liar, weren't they? Sticks and stones can bruise our bones for weeks or even months, but words can bruise our soul for years or even decades. And the bottom line is that we all deal with negativity, whether we're on the receiving end or the giving end, whether we're experiencing it or creating it. Sometimes I'm a critical person, and I can create difficult situations. And sometimes my toxic thoughts turn into destructive words. And what I've discovered is that if you're looking for something to be critical of or negative on, you don't really have to look very far. It's like the real estate agent who was showing a house, and a family was in, and they didn't like anything, and they didn't have one positive thing to say, and everything was like, And then the family asked the real estate agent, what are the people like that live in this town? The real estate agent responded, well, what were the people like that live in the town that you're coming from? And I said, oh, they were horrible people. They were difficult and gossips and angry. We didn't like any of them. The real estate agent said, well, unfortunately, you're probably going to find that the people here aren't very good either. The next day, real estate agent showing the home to another family. This family loves the house, and they're just delightful people, and they're pointing out all the positive things. And they asked the real estate agent, what are the people like that live in this town? Real estate agent once again says, well, what were the people like that live in the town that you're coming from? And they said, oh, we love the people from our town. We have so many great friends. Real estate agent said, well, you're probably going to find that the people in this town are much the same. Why? Because if you're looking for something to be bitter and critical and negative about, that's what you're going to find. That's what you're going to find. The technical term for this is a confirmation bias. The teaching goes that if you have a preconceived idea against something, you will seek out new information and interpret information based on your preconceived bias. Now, it can be easy to go to a negative place, but really that's not where God has called us to be. And there are real conditions and struggles and emotions that we all face. But there's also a work that God can do in our hearts, where he takes us from a place of negativity to a place where we can be encouraged and we can be an encouragement to other people. I want to look at two boat stories from the Bible. Nothing says summer like a good boat story. Now, unfortunately, both of these boat stories involve a shipwreck. But other than that, they are great. The first boat story is found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27, and we find Paul. Paul was one of the founders of the early church and one of the leaders of Christianity. And towards the end of his ministry, he has been arrested and he feels wrongly imprisoned by the Jewish people for spreading the gospel, for telling people about Jesus. And he's been sent around to different rulers and authorities, and Paul feels like his trial is going nowhere. And so he uses his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. This is would be like appealing to the Supreme Court for a Roman citizen. Now, what you may not know is that appealing to Caesar in an instant like this, in a shipwreck, are basically the exact same thing. You're going to die. But for Paul, it wasn't about saving his life, because actually appealing to Caesar put his life more at risk. But for Paul, in this instance, it was about being a messenger of Jesus and being a blessing to other people. Are you willing to help someone, to encourage someone, to be a blessing to someone when there's no personal benefit to you? For Paul, the answer was easy. And so Paul finds himself on a ship with 200 other prisoners, and they're sailing to Italy. And then there comes a storm. Now, this storm is a big deal. It's not like the turbulence that you experienced on your last flight where you got to like put the tray table up, right, and hold your drink steady. This storm is so severe that Scripture says that the people on the boat had given up all hope of surviving. They didn't know where they were. They used the stars to navigate, and the storm was so bad they couldn't find land, and they knew that they were all going to die. And Paul stands up in Acts 27, verse 23, and he addresses them with this. He says, "I belong to God and serve him. Last night, his angel stood beside me. The angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must go on trial in front of Caesar. God has shown his grace by sparing the lives of all those sailing with you.'" Paul encourages the other prisoners and the crew with these words. And after a while, the storm subsides enough that they can find land, and miraculously, everyone makes it to shore safely because Paul was on the boat. Now let's pause right there. I want to compare this boat story to another boat story that we find in the Old Testament. It's about the account of a man named Jonah. Now Jonah was a preacher, and God shows up and he says to Jonah, "I want you to go to a people in Nineveh and I want you to preach to them." Now Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because the people in Nineveh were wicked and mean and had done horrible things. And Jonah didn't want to preach to them. He wanted them to be judged. And Jonah knew if he preached to them that many of them would repent and get saved and miss out on the judgment that Jonah thought that they deserved. And so Jonah runs from God. And he heads down to the port of Joppa, and he boards this ship that's sailing to Tarshish. And he gets on the ship, and they set sail. And after a while, this wild storm comes. Storm, once again, is severe. So severe, the Scripture describes it as the ship was in danger of being torn apart. Once again, the crew is freaking out, and they're sure that they're going to die, and they don't know what to do. But Jonah knew that he was the one who had caused this trouble. And so Jonah says this in Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied. "Then it will become calm. I know it's my fault that this terrible storm has come on you." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the stormy sea became calm. Now, two people, two boats, two storms. The people on Paul's boat were saved because he was on board. Jonah almost cost all of the people on his boat their life. The big question for all of us that I have is this: Is your boat better because you're on board? Is your boat better because you're on board? You can replace the word boat with family, with workplace, with relationship circle. Is your family better because you're on board? Is your neighborhood better because you're on board? I don't know about you, but I have people in my life that make my boat better. And I have people in my life that I want to throw overboard sometimes. Who in your life makes your boat better? It'd be an interesting exercise to make a list of some of the people that are in your life that make your boat better, and then maybe some of the characteristics that you admire about them. And then ask yourself, do I see those things in my life? How do we make our boat better? 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Build each other up. What's the opposite of that? Tear each other down. Isn't it incredible that one compliment can make your day, but one criticism can ruin it? I heard about a study this week that was done by the University of Nebraska. They studied 17,000 families in 27 different countries. And what they found was that in healthy families, the ratio of positive to negative interactions was 10 to 1, sometimes the upwards of 20 to 1. So what does that mean? For every negative comment, for every complaint about the dinner that they didn't really enjoy, or the chore that was left undone, or the attitude that needed to be fixed, there were 10 compliments for every one negative assessment. Hebrews 11:3 says it like this, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The author of Hebrews suggests that we should encourage someone every day. Every day. One of the ways to avoid being tripped up by negativity is to be an encourager. So how do we do this? How do we make our boat better? How do we avoid negativity? How do we become an encourager? I want to look at, for the remaining time, a section of scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to walk through a few verses and look at some applications for us on the art of encouragement. The first thing we learn is this. Number one, daily take time to realign your thoughts. In 2004, my wife Haley and I had just started dating. And on one Saturday, I believe it was, we went to Lake Washington and we rented a paddle boat. And we're paddling around and we came across this little floating dock. And so we're like, well, let's get out. And so we got out of the boat and we're sitting on the edge of this like 4x8 floating dock. And it's a beautiful sunny day and no one's around. And so I lean in for a kiss and Haley screams. Not quite the reaction I was hoping for. And then I look up and I realize that she's yelling, not to me, but because our paddle boat is drifting off. Now I thought she was holding onto the boat and she thought I was holding onto the boat. And so here we are sitting on this floating dock and our boat is drifting slowly away. Now, luckily, another boat came by a few moments later and got our boat and pulled it back and rescued us. But drifting can be dangerous. Have you ever been laying on one of those pool floaties and you just close your eyes for a moment and then you open your eyes? It's like, where did I go? Where am I? You drifted. And what I've found in life is that I have a tendency to drift. And I have to continually realign myself. If I'm not careful, my mind can drift to a very negative place if I don't purposefully realign it. 1 Peter 4:7 says this, the end of all things is near. Nothing lasts forever. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Be clear
minded. Clear your mind of destructive things and fill it with what's positive. I think that we can be in a positive, encouraging state of mind. Over the last few decades, New York University psychologist John Barg has conducted priming experiments on unsuspecting undergrads. One of the experiments involved a scrambled sentence test. The first test was sprinkled with rude words like disturb, bother, and intrude. The second test was sprinkled with polite words like respect, considerate, and yield. In both cases, the subjects thought they were taking tests measuring intelligence. None of the subjects picked up on the word trend consciously, but it primed them subconsciously. After taking the 5-minute tests, students were sent to the other end of the hallway to the person conducting the experiment to ask what they were supposed to do next. Now, strategically placed was an actor who was engaging the experimenter in a conversation. Barg wanted to see how quickly the people taking the test would interrupt this conversation. And he wanted to see if the subject who were primed with polite words would take longer to interrupt the conversation than those primed with rude words. He suspected that the subconscious priming would have a slight effect. But the effect was actually profound quantitatively. The group primed with rude words interrupted on average after 5 minutes. But the group primed with polite words, 82% of them never interrupted at all. And they didn't know how long they would have waited, but they had given the test a 10-minute time limit. And here's why I tell you that story. I think that we can realign our thoughts and prime ourselves to be in a position where we think and we live and we respond and we act differently. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. So how do we do this? How do we realign our thoughts? Prayer is one way that we prime our thoughts. Having a conversation with God, it changes us. Reading scriptures is another way that we realign our thoughts. It helps us to think differently. A practical way we can do this is by writing a note. Maybe you want to write something on a sticky note and you place it around your house or on your mirror. Or I've seen people do it on their computer screens at work. And you can put a Bible verse or a quote or a word. And as you see it and read it and think about it, it primes you for your actions that day. A few months ago, my wife came home from MOPS, which is a ministry that we do here at Timberlake for moms. And she had this picture frame. But in the picture frame, there was no picture. Instead, it had this like design on it, and she had a Sharpie. And the thought was, you place this picture frame in your bedroom or somewhere where you'll see it, and on it, it said, "I love you because dot, dot, dot." And then you write a little note to the other person, and then a few days later, they write a note back to you, and it's kind of this back and forth. And I discovered that it can be dangerous, depending on how the day went, especially if one of the members is passive-aggressive. I love you because you always pick up after yourself. Is there a hidden message? I don't know. But no, honestly, it helped me, and it has helped me to realign my thoughts and to prime my thoughts for my wife. Number two, choose to be a first clapper. Have you ever sat in an audience and nobody knows if it's appropriate to clap or not? You're not sure if the performer or the artist is finished. You're not sure if it's appropriate in this setting to clap or not. You're not sure if anyone else. And there's that awkward moment of silence where nobody knows what to do. And then after a brief moment, someone behind you and to your left breaks the silence. Pretty soon, others join in, and after a while, there's thunderous applause. But there's always a first clapper. And that first clapper wasn't sure if it was appropriate or necessary, but they would rather err on the side of encouragement. I want to be a first clapper. I want to err on the side of encouragement. Lewis F. Corns said this: our regrets are the least for those past errors that were made on the side of kindness. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things in my life that I wish I could do over, but being too kind usually isn't one of them. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Above all, first, love. Sometimes we can be quick to confront and quick to punish and quick to seek justice. And all of those things are necessary. But what if as well we were even quicker to encourage? What if we decided that our first response would be to be a first clapper, to encourage someone? And it's not about a lack of discipline or a lack of correcting wrong behavior. But love says this. Love says you're wrong, but there's a right way to deal with wrongs. Proverbs 15:31, it's not in your notes, but it says, whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. There is a way to correct that is still life-giving. There's a way to correct that's still encouraging. What if you made it your goal to be a first clapper, to catch people doing things right? It's easy to catch people doing things wrong, but to catch people doing things right, it takes a little bit of intentionality and a little bit of focus. And then when you do, thank them, encourage them, write them a note, celebrate them. Number three, the third thing we learn is to invest in what matters most. Invest in what matters most. 1 Peter 4 goes on to say this in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to build himself up, to exploit it for his own gain. No, what? To serve others. What's most important is investing in other people. Investing in other people. What's cool about encouragement is it really doesn't cost you that much. A few words, a few moments, a few dollars for a card, but the effect can be incredible. There's a wind in the sails effect that happens when we encourage people. Mark Twain said, I can live 2 months on one good compliment. And not only does encouragement help to fight negativity on their end, but it also has a profound effect on us as well. Proverbs 11:25 says, whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Now, I've always taken this scripture to mean that if I encourage someone else through reciprocity or good karma, someone else is going to encourage me. And I think there's some truth to that. I think when someone encourages you, it makes you want to encourage them back. But I also think that there's something in our hearts and in our souls that happens when we choose to use our time or our money or our words to invest in someone else. When we choose to encourage someone else, there's a refreshing that happens inside of us. It feels good to make someone else feel good. Finally, number four, let God do what you can't. Where do we get the strength to do these things? Some people are naturally encouraging and positive and optimistic. And then there's the rest of us. So where do the rest of us who aren't like that, where do we get the strength for this? Finally, 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with what? With the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. There is something incredible that happens when God gets a hold of our lives. God helps me to be a kinder person. God helps me to be a more accepting person. When Jesus is at the center of our lives, it affects everything else. And you may be here and you would say, you know what, how can I be an encouragement to someone else when I don't feel encouraged myself? How can I pour into someone else when I feel emotionally or physically or spiritually drained? It starts with saying yes to Jesus. It starts with inviting God to come into your life and doing what we can't. God helps us to make changes in our lives that we're not able to make on ourselves. And maybe you're here and you need to be encouraged with the fact that before you ever believed in anyone else, God believed in you.